Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 together this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Before we read this together, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, you have been kind to speak to us, but our ears are still so stopped up and our minds are still so distracted that we need your help to even be able to hear it aright and to understand it. And so we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who authored this word through chosen men of old, who directed them as they wrote and directs us as we consider it together. So we pray, Father, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to see truth, to see light, to have understanding, that our minds would grasp what you are saying to your church, that our hearts would embrace what you are commanding us to do and to be and to think. So, Father, I pray that you would guide us as we consider this great truth together, this mystery of godliness, which is so great, Jesus come in the flesh. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it indeed. My father loved a bit of drama. I'm not talking about theater or Shakespeare. That wasn't the kind of drama he liked. But he was a very dramatic person. He told stories with a dramatic flair, and he liked to create suspense in everyday situations. When I asked about our family's history, he created a thoroughly fictitious genealogy, which included all of the major characters. It was kind of like a historical fiction. All of the major characters of American history. You know, I should have known that my dad was doing that, but I took it to school and told everyone that I was related to all these famous characters, and it was a bit of humiliation, I think, for my dad to realize that he had misled me a little bit in that. But he loved this kind of drama, and nothing provoked his sense of drama more than the anticipated coming of Santa Claus at Christmas. He would develop all kinds of entry scenarios, because we didn't have a fireplace, and every child that grew up in a house without a fireplace was extremely concerned about how in the world that was going to happen. And he would develop these reported sightings, and he of course would tell us that by the time Santa got to our house, he was tired of chocolate cookies and he wanted pie. And he was confident that that would be the case. And so my mother, of course, would bake a chocolate pie for, you know, Santa. I wanted badly to see him, and so at Christmas time, my grandmother would always come and stay with us, Nanaw, and Nanaw was always cold, and she slept under about 30 quilts, it seemed, it felt to me. The weight would press me down to the bed, but it was always my goal to sneak out. I heard noises. I heard things going on in the living room, and of course, you always had to go to bed early on Christmas Eve, and so I would try to sneak out of the bed, and I would get one toe on the foot, and Nana was this hard sleeper, and you knew she was sleeping hard. You could hear her sleeping hard, and I'd get one foot out, and then I'd ease another foot out, and then I would kind of slide off the bed like a cartoon character, and as soon as I put both feet on the floor and put my weight on the floor, a board would creak. My grandmother would wake, tell me to get back to bed. So I never was able to see what was going on. This person who mysteriously was supposed to be coming, appearing, there was never a sight, never a view of. The ambiguous evidences of his visitations left me only to imagine the answers to all my questions about the character and nature of this one who was supposed to be Father Christmas. Ultimately, for all children who wrestle with this understanding, the absence of a solid glimpse leads to confusion. We need a benefactor we can see, which is why Jesus is so much better, because he has revealed himself to us. He is seen by us. We can see him in the Word of God, and he comes to reveal to us the Father. We're told in Scripture that God dwells in unapproachable light, that no one has ever seen him. Even in this passage, we're told that no one has ever seen God, the only God. And so it's not hard for us to understand why there are so many people in the world without the gospel who speculate on what God might be like, who wonder whether he's good or wicked, who wonder whether he's going to bless them or kill them. I mean, that's the essence of paganism, is to fear this God, this power, and to try to appease somehow. We don't know anything about him, but we are afraid of him. So what a great blessing it is that though no one has ever seen God, there is one who has, and who has come to reveal him to us. We're told in Scripture in many places, in Colossians 1, he is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact radiance of his being. We're told in 2 Corinthians that we apprehend him. We live by faith and not by sight. And Hebrews describes this faith not as a shadowy kind of hopefully, wistfully thing, but as certainty. It is the certainty of things hoped for. And Abraham, the father of faith, saw Jesus even in his day. How did he see him? He saw him by faith, apprehended through the word of God and through the worship of God. And so the major players in the biblical nativity stories as well beheld Jesus by faith. The wise men who come, who bring these gifts from afar, and when they enter into the house, what do they see? A poor family. Let's see, there was a big star. There's a prophecy of a great king being born. We go to King Herod and ask him, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And all the city's in an uproar, and soldiers are out looking for this new king somewhere. And we finally come to the place, and it's a humble-looking family. This is the greatness of which we spoke? They didn't hesitate. The Bible doesn't say they hesitated. They stuck back and took conference to decide whether they were going to give their precious gifts to this poor family. We don't read anything about that. What's their immediate response? These men who served before kings, before a great king during that time, they fall down on their face and worship him and give him these gifts, gifts fit for a king. They beheld him by faith. They beheld him by faith through the word of God, which I believe that they had through the prophet Daniel, and by the faith that God had given them to understand that this was the Savior and the King. And so, likewise, God has given us not a shadowy figure who does things behind the scenes and we don't know him and we can't see him, but he's revealed himself powerfully by sending his Son. Remember, on the night in which Jesus was to go to the cross, he was speaking to his disciples there in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Hearing the word Father, one of the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus often said, how dull you are. He didn't say it in this instance, but he did say, how long have I been with you? Do you not recognize that I and the Father are one? The glory of the gospel, of the incarnation, is that the invisible God is revealed to us. He is no mere shadowy figure, no mere power. In this passage, there in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's John talking about there? That word, logos, was a word in Greek culture and understanding meant the logic behind the world. It is the principle, the reason that causes everything to cohere together and is the reason why everything doesn't just fly apart in the universe, why things work. But, you know, to them, it was a mere power. It was like the force or something. It was like just a higher power. There's this and almost an atheistic idea of it, that just inherent in the world are these principles that hold it together, like the world's always been here. And John begins with that point and says, let me just like Paul, remember when Paul was in Athens, he said, I see you're very religious. You've got all kinds of altars here. You've even got one to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that unknown God is. And John is essentially saying to the Greek men of his age, it's not just a principle or a rational idea. Reason itself is not a god. That's the god of this age, by the way. You understand that? The Enlightenment says reason is a god. In fact, during the time of the French Revolution, the people of France had been told to forsake all kinds of religion. They were an atheistic nation. But the rulers understood, the Revolutionary Council understood that reason doesn't satisfy the fundamental need in the heart of man to worship something. And so those clever French decided they would deify reason in the form of a goddess, and they had a parade so that people could worship the goddess of reason. And John's saying, hey, reason, it's not just some principle or idea. It is a personal being. In the beginning was the Word was God. The thing that holds the world together has spoken it into existence, that unifies and supports and provides for all things, this power that is created and executes his decrees in creation and providence, as we might say. It's not just some force that you can't know anything about, but it is God. And he's a personal God. It's interesting, in one verse, John overturns atheistic notions of the world and agnostic notions of the world. Because the whole point of this passage is that he is a God who is knowable and has revealed himself not only through the Word spoken, but now the Word made flesh. What a great picture. And so this is the beauty of these passages that we look at this time of the year, the incarnation. It's not merely, as we were talking about this in Sunday school, you know, if I ask you the question, what is it we celebrate at Christmas? We would all say the birth of Christ. But it is so much more than that. By that we mean the incarnation, the eternal God taking upon himself a human nature, not discarding his divine nature, but taking upon himself a human nature, retaining his divine nature, two natures in one person forever. So that we, who are humans, standing under wrath, standing under the failed and ragged house of Adam, cursed by the sin of our forefather and by our own transgressions, might know mercy and forgiveness by this new head, new second Adam, as we're told twice in Scripture. And so, as Jesus comes, he reveals God the Father. And so, oftentimes when we think about Christmas, our focus is the humanity of Christ. We're thinking about God becoming man. But so much more important is for us to understand that God became man. You know, do you know why Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas? Do you know Jehovah's Witnesses? Do you have some friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses? They don't celebrate Christmas. Why? Because they're Arians. They're anti-Trinitarians. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They're Unitarians, theologically. And so we tend to focus on Christ's humanity at Christmas, and if that were really the emphasis, why wouldn't they celebrate it? After all, Jesus is just an excellent man in their way of thinking. But the reality is, the focus of Christmas is that it is very God, a very God, begotten before all worlds, who has taken upon himself also a human nature, retains his divinity. They understand that, and that's why they don't celebrate it. It is a picture of a Savior who is not merely a human Savior, but is both God and man, and must be both God and man in order for us to be saved to the uttermost. That's why in this same passage, in the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, they have mistranslated it to read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God." But they can't cover over all the tracks. There are too many other places in Scripture where Christ is clearly identified as fully God and fully man. We talked about a great many of these today in Bible study, that with the passage that we had in our response to the call today, that a child will be born to you, and he will be called Mighty God. Well, how can God be born, and how can one who's born be called Mighty God? Unless he's fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person forever. And so John gives us this theological picture of the man Jesus revealing the eternal God to us so that we might see God, and we might behold him in the person of Jesus Christ. Unless this is true, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, not setting aside his divinity while he's human, that's also contrary to Scripture, that he is both at the same time fully God and fully man. We read our call to worship today was from Philippians, and it said that he did not think equality with God something to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean let it go? Emptying himself and taking on the form of servant. It doesn't mean that he got rid of his deity. But what was it that he emptied himself of? If you compare that with John chapter 17, verse 5, you'll see what that is. It was not his deity, but his glory. Because when he prays in that high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "I long to return to you and to be with you in the glory that I had with you before the world began." It was not his deity that he cast off for a time, but it was merely the glory so that he might enter into a humble state, the humiliation, we call it, of Christ, and the exaltation when he is raised up again and seated at the right hand of the Father. Unless this is true, unless Christ is fully God and fully man, that he is an insufficient means, and we have no hope. If he is merely an excellent man, merely an exemplary character, merely someone who points out to us a suggested way in which we might live more morally perfect lives, we are hopeless. Unless he is the one who is fully God and fully man, who fulfills all the promises of the covenant, then all those who went before him were just self-deluded pagan worshipers with all the sacrifices, right? Because all the bulls and goats, what does the author of Hebrews say? Cannot save. How do you know that? Because they had to be repeated time and time again. They were just pointing forward. In the same way that coming to the Lord's table month after month after month after month without faith in Christ Jesus and his finished work will afford you nothing, and worse than that, it will be as poison to you. It will be as the poison of pious, self-righteous works. All of our means are insufficient. If Christ is not fully God and fully man, come in our nature, bearing the wrath in God for us, finishing the work that we can never finish. You might ask, why did we have these insufficient means? Why do men tend to look toward those? I mean, the means in the Old Testament weren't insufficient unless they were trusted in and of themselves. As long as they were performed in worship with faith in Christ, then they were sufficient means. But if in and of themselves they were insufficient. Now, they do show us the seriousness of our sin. Think about that, the blood of bulls and goats. Think about, some of you are hunters, and you've killed a deer, maybe dressed it yourself, and there's a lot of stuff you got to get rid of. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a processing house and all that stuff you got to get rid of? Now think about being the temple in Jerusalem, where at Passover alone, apart from the fact that every day, twice a day, you have these sacrifices, and you have all these individual sacrifices and these Thanksgiving sacrifices. But at Passover, we're told during the time of Christ, there were as many as 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. Think about all that has to be done to dispose of all that. It would be horrible. But that blood, it was insufficient. It had to be done again next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, because in and of itself it was insufficient. Its only sufficiency is that it pointed forward to the one who is fully God and fully man. No man himself, no excellent man, no man of noble deeds, no man of valiant character, no man of excellent speech, no man of wisdom is sufficient to be your mediator. No mere man can be a sufficient means for the salvation of our sins. Why? Because he has his own sins to deal with. It would be, we're told in Psalm 49 that no man can be a ransom for another, for the cost of a soul is precious. It is beyond our ability to understand. It is such a deep, because why is that? Why is the cost of our sin so high? The wages of sin is death. In other words, no man can do anything sufficient to pay that cost, and that sin, the least sin, will always bring death to men. Why is that? Because sin is war against God. It is calling him a liar. It is rejecting his authority. Think about the offense that comes with that. To offend the holy God, the one who made the world and everything in it, who holds and sustains it together, who does things that our greatest scientists don't have a clue how they work. And to offend him and say, you don't have any power over me. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be my own God. I'm every bit as good as you, God. What incredible offense that would be. Can you imagine? That's why in the scripture it's called a stench in the nostrils of God. And we think that somehow by doing a few good works toward another human, that we are going to recover that offense that we've given to this holy, eternal, powerful, all-wise, almighty God. What a ridiculous thought. So that's why the Bible describes our best works, apart from faith, as mere filthy rags, as biohazardous waste. That's the term there. So these insufficient means show us the seriousness of our sin. The fact that millions of gallons of lamb's blood had to be spilled every year just for a small people in a small place shows the insufficiency of those things in and of themselves. And we understand very clearly the insufficiency of our own good works. These insufficient means, human means that humans always strive toward instead of faith in Christ, they also teach us to look for God's mercy because we understand that we can never achieve perfection. How many of you have ever achieved perfection at anything? You might say, well, I got 100 on a test one time. What if the teacher had asked you every question they could have asked about the subject? You wouldn't have gotten 100. None of us can achieve perfection in anything. We are, to understand God's mercy toward us, his goodness to us in Christ, is to realize that there is no way that we could ever achieve moral perfection and earn God's favor. You see, these insufficient means that we see in Scripture, apart from the shed blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, show us our need, awaken our need for a mediator. Job, remember when he was trying to come to grips with all that was going on in his life, he didn't understand. He had his three helpful friends who came and said, we're going to root around in your soul until we find this sin that you've committed that has caused God to do all this for you. And Job said, I don't know what it is. If I knew, I would confess it. Oh, that God would reveal it to me, that I'd put it here as a badge on my shoulder. Oh, that there was a man who could lay his hand on me and on God and mediate between us. The cry of a man for a mediator is Job's cry. And God answers in this sufficient man, the only sufficient man, the man who is fully God and fully human as well. We're told in Hebrews that he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like us so that he could suffer. And so God's wrath in our nature on our behalf, so that he could be a substitute for us. And also so that he could obey perfectly, fulfill all righteousness in our nature. But if he were merely human, it would not be possible for him to obey perfectly and to suffer God's wrath in our nature, because God's wrath poured out upon Christ on the cross is of infinite intensity. We can't even begin to grasp that. We can't even begin to grasp the cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What it means to be forsaken and to stand under the unrequited, eternal, infinite wrath of God. I can't even begin to grasp what that looks like and feels like. Only one who is infinite and eternal could bear it. And so the sufficiency of Christ is rooted in the fact that he is fully God and fully man. And that's the picture we see in this passage. Everywhere we see this. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. In other words, he has identified with a people, but yet he is very God of very God, begotten before all worlds, maker of everything that exists. It is all made for him and by him and through him. This Word, who was in the beginning he already was, he's eternal. He's not made, he's not created, he doesn't begin at a point. Jesus, Christmas isn't Jesus' beginning. He has no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. When the world begins, he already was. The language of the text. But this Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this picture here in verse 14 is what we talked about this a little bit earlier in Bible study, is tabernacle is the word dwelt. It draws to mind the picture of God dwelling with his people, the glory of God dwelling in the midst of people. Emmanuel, who is also Jesus, who will save his people out of their sin. His people, he's identified with them. He's a human man, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us, God and man. Two natures in one person forever. And here he is the Word who becomes flesh, very God, eternal, who becomes, takes upon himself a human nature and tabernacles with his people, like the tent in the wilderness where God himself comes down in the cloud of glory. Sits in the midst of his people. What a great picture. You see the glory cloud, and here they speak of it, don't they? We have seen his glory. The glory is of the Son of God. And we see this picture of the glory again in the shepherd's field when the angel comes to announce that a Savior has been born unto you. Born? A man who is Christ, Lord, fully God. And what happens when the angel speaks this? The glory of the Lord shines around them. It's the Shekinah glory. They brought into fellowship with God. That's what the tabernacle is all about, is it not? This bringing broken, fallen men back into fellowship with a holy and eternal and wise God who cannot even look upon sin, we're told in Scripture. And so how could he ever look upon any of us? How could we ever be a sufficient redeemer? Moses was a friend of God whom I meet with face to face, we're told there at the end of the book of Numbers. But yet, when Moses said, Lord, let me stand in the way, let me be the mediator, let me be the redeemer for this people who have turned aside from your covenant, God doesn't take him up on that, does he? Because he can't. He's a mere man. And when Paul himself laments over the lostness of his Jewish brothers, over the branch of the natural branches of the tree, cut out because of unbelief. Oh, that I could stand in their place. Oh, that I could be accursed for their sake. Accursed by Christ for their sake. But no, he's not sufficient for that. Only one that is fully man and fully God. Fully man to be able to reveal God to man. Fully man to be able to represent man to God. Fully man to be able to bear God's wrath in our nature, on our behalf, to be the true substitute. Fully man, so that he can obey perfectly, so that he can be the Adam that Adam wasn't. So that he can be the federal and representative head of a new race of men who have faith in him, who trust in him. Fully man, but then fully God, because he must meet deep with deep. Remember what Psalm 42 says? Deep calls out to deep. Infinite honor of God besmirched by the sin of every human. The depth of that offense is, we can't even begin to grasp it. And so it would require someone who had infinite merit and worth and value, the eternal Son of God. It had to be fully God and fully man. Christ's nature could not have been anything else and be sufficient to be our Savior, to meet deep with deep, and to restore us to fellowship with God. For that is what we are called for. This passage speaks not merely of the glory of Christ's coming, the glory of him entering into our flesh, but the purpose for which he came, which was to reveal God to us and to draw us into relationship with him. Is that not the whole purpose for the Gospel of John? When we flip over to chapter 20, we hear John say, I have written these things that you may believe in the Son of God, and by having faith in his name, receive salvation. That's what he's done for us. That's the purpose for which he reveals himself, to restore us, to draw us up into this relationship with an eternal God who can't even look upon our sin, but must look at us through the covering of Christ Jesus. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden and they were hiding themselves from one another and they made a loincloth out of leaves and they hid behind trees? Those were insufficient coverings that they made themselves, either by their hand or by their position. It says that God came and he made them clothes of skin. Covering is the word. Atonement is the word. Christ is our atonement. He is our covering. He is the one. It was animals that had to be sacrificed to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. It was Christ who had to be sacrificed to cover the shame of our sin. He was the only sufficient Savior because he was fully God and fully man. And so the Gospel of John, which calls men to salvation in Christ, which calls men out of the darkness of their sin, which calls them not to depend upon themselves, but upon the work of Almighty God, begins with this incredible picture of a Savior who is not merely an excellent man, not merely a wise man, not merely an effective teacher, not merely a gifted healer, but very God of God, very light of light, begotten of God before all worlds. Our Savior, who, as the Nicene Creed says, came down from heaven for us and for our salvation, that we might be restored to him. There, let us not look to insufficient means. Let us not seek mere goodness. Let us not seek mere religious observance. Let us seek Christ, fully God and fully man, who took upon himself our wounded nature to redeem it and to restore it, who became man so that we might be restored to God. I remember several years ago, we had a Bible study at my house in Alpharetta when we lived there and for my coworkers. And I had a coworker who was, he grew up Roman Catholic, but he was non-practicing, he would tell you. And we were looking at the wise men, talking about all the things they overcame to find baby Jesus. And he said, a man will overcome anything, any barrier, to be a part of something that is divine. I thought, that's pretty good insight for an unbeliever. You know, that's what Christ has done for us. He has overcome every barrier to draw us into the life of the divine Trinity, to restore us to God from whom we were broken by our sins. Will we seek him? Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Holy Spirit to give you conviction, that we might seek this one who is the sufficient means, and that we might stop seeking insufficient means. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture that speaks of the nature of your Son. Father, we confess that too often at this time of the year, our focus is on his human nature. But Father, all the passages in which we encounter the coming of your Son into the world emphasize his divinity, his power is the eternal God. And we thank you, Father, that you yourself in the person of your Son came to redeem us and to restore us. Only you could have done this. And so we thank you, Father, for that. And we pray that you would give us faith and trust in his work, that we would stop looking for insufficient means to be accepted by you and acknowledge that what you have done is the only way. Indeed, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to you except through him. Father, I pray that you would cause these things to resonate deeply in our hearts as we consider all the joys of the season. And nothing is more joyous than that he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich in him. That he who knew no sin became sin for our sakes, that we might be accounted the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, Father, indeed, as the scripture says, thanks be to God for your indescribable gift. And I pray, Father, that you would cause this gift to be received in our hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, not only in these eternal things, in renewing us and restoring us and redeeming us, but in providing for our needs. Father, many are sick today. We lift up Miriam today. We just pray that you would be at work in her life today, that you would restore balance to her systems, that you would relieve her of the symptoms and the pain and the suffering that has attended her this day, that you would uphold her and strengthen her. Father, that you would speak to her in a mighty way by your Holy Spirit through your word and remind her that you love her and you care for her. And I pray, Father, for David as he cares for Miriam and Lila. Father, we lift up those who are returning to their homes and the family, extended family of Nail Falls. And Father, though there is great joy at the homegoing of a faithful minister of the gospel and a man who trusted in you with the depth of his heart and soul, but Father, there is grief for his family, and I pray that you would be their comforter, their strength, their shield. You would walk with them in this time and provide for them. Father, we lift up the Wiley family. We pray for your continued hand to be upon Megan, that you would bring healing to Megan and Mabry and Nate from the respiratory infection and from the pneumonia and bronchitis that they're dealing with. And pray that you would cause the medications to be effective, that their recovery would be swift. Father, that they would again feel strength. Father, that you would be with Matt and Maya as they care for their family. Father, for the other many challenges that we face at this time of year, family situations, needs, the needs that we will encounter in the lives of others. Father, I pray that you would use us as fit instruments in your household, that you would continue to bless this congregation and the work that you are beginning in Little Rock. Father, that you would cause it to prosper, that both of these churches would prosper for your name's sake and would expand your kingdom. Father, we give you thanks for all these things. We do so in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, please stand as we sing our offertory hymn this morning, number 210, Silent Night.